You know, my dad once said to me when I was an adult, said, you know, most men only have a few noteworthy or unusual experiences in their life, and so he only has a few good stories to tell. I know I've probably told you this before, but I'm going to share it again. And he proceeded to tell a story that, yes, I had indeed heard several times before. Number of years later, I found myself saying to my own adult son, "Son, most men only have a few noteworthy stories and unusual experiences in life," and I proceeded to tell him a story that he indeed had heard several times before. And I am sure he has told my grandsons, "Sons, a man only has so many unusual circumstances," and so on and so forth, because it's in a man's DNA to tell stories. But what can we say? But the problem with hearing the same story over and over again is that even if it is really interesting, even if it is unusual, even if it is even funny, after repeated tellings, it loses some of its impact sometimes. We can find ourselves thinking, okay, I've heard that story before. Can we hear something different? Now, when it comes to the story of Jesus Christ's birth, we can face a similar challenge. We only have a few details that are given to us by Luke, in Luke chapter 2, in those 20 verses. We've heard the story over and over again. So we know about the 80 to 90 mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We know about the Roman census. We know that there's a heartless innkeeper who turns the young couple away, that they, at the last minute, they are offered the use of a stable, and the arrival of baby Jesus, who spends his first night in a manger, a feeding trough. We know that there's angels and shepherds that make their appointed appearances. And if we're honest, sometimes we can find ourselves thinking, okay, I've heard this story before. There's a lot more to these verses in Luke chapter 2 than meets the eye. And so, yes, we're going to spend some time this morning going over this very familiar story of the most unusual, magnificent, awesome, history-changing birth in the history of humankind. And that's the coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be paying special attention to the shepherds and the part that they are going to play in the story as we open it up this morning. Because they are these hardworking, simple men who become transformed, joyful witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking at that because, you know, joy is something that we could all use a little bit more of these days. And so let's get into Luke chapter 2 and this challenging road to Bethlehem that is faced by Mary and Joseph, and going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 2 in the first five verses. It says that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So we have a census, and we know about the census, and we are told that the census took place in those days, Luke says. Though he does not pinpoint the exact year that this census took place, but we can get really close. The Romans took a worldwide census every 14 years, and one of the reasons they did that was to identify all of the available young men who could be put into the Roman army. But more importantly than that, it kind of made sure that they knew who they needed to be getting taxes from and paying the Roman tax. There could be some regional census that were taking at other times as necessary. And the thing is, the Jews were exempt from that military duty there. Young men did not have to serve in the Roman army, but they were not exempt from those Roman taxes. And so while we don't know the exact date, from other information that we know from the Gospel of Matthew, we're talking about between the years 6 and 4 B.C. They each go to their own town, Luke says. The Roman custom was that you would register for the census in the town in which you were residing at the time, very much like we do now when we do the every 10-year census in the United States. But the Jewish custom is that you would go back to your town, not of origin, but of ancestry. Where did your family line come from? And both Mary and Joseph are from the family line of King David, and so they go from Nazareth up in Galilee, and they make this trip down into Bethlehem, which was, of course, the ancestral home of the family of David. This is a trip that would have taken at least 4 days or more. You can ask the question, why does Mary go to Joseph? Because she's not required to do this. Only the head of the home needed to go and actually register for the census. And I have an ultimate and very authoritative answer for you. I don't know. We're not told exactly why Mary joins him. We can imagine that perhaps it's because she is so close to delivering this baby. She doesn't want to be separated from Joseph. But also, she especially might not want to be separated from Joseph because of the gossiping tongues of the village. You see, as we saw last week, this pregnancy of Mary is under a lot of question. In fact, the paternity of this child is under question. Who is the father, really? There are some Bible scholars who believe that they use this as an opportunity to go to Bethlehem for the express purpose of allowing the child to be born in Bethlehem and not be born in Nazareth. We don't know for sure, but we know that both of them head for Bethlehem. You know, at the time that this is taking place, Caesar Augustus was the most powerful human ruler in the world. But he's not sovereign. God is sovereign. God is the one in control of the story. And God uses this census in order to bring the birth of his son down to Bethlehem, where he will fulfill the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah 5, 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." And then we have the actual birth of Jesus in verse 6 and 7. It says that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. While they were still there is an important phrase to understand, because in many of the tellings of this story, it's told that as Mary and Joseph are entering into Bethlehem, Mary suddenly goes into labor, leading to this frantic search for a place to stay. They go to the neighborhood inn or the inn in the town. They are turned away from this by this innkeeper. They're given the use of this stable at the very last minute. And Mary goes and has baby Jesus there. But that's not what this phrase means. This phrase communicates that they're there for a period of time. They've been in Bethlehem at least days. They may have been in Bethlehem for a few weeks. There's nothing here that says the arrival of Jesus happened as they were arriving in Bethlehem. And there was no room for them in the inn. Recent archaeological discoveries and a more careful study of the word translated in paint a picture that is potentially different than what we know through Christmas carols and on Christmas cards. First, this word in. The best translation for this is actually guest room. There is another word in the Greek for in that talks about a building that is built expressly for travelers to stay in. That's the word that's used later in Luke 22 when Jesus is telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan goes to an inn with the injured man, and makes arrangements for him. That's a different word than the word translated in here. That is a word that says this is an inn. This is a motel, a hotel. This is a place that was built expressly for travelers. They were located along well-traveled routes or in larger communities, and Bethlehem is neither one of those. It's very, very probable Bethlehem does not have that kind of inn. The word that is here is the same word that is used in Luke to describe Jesus. I'm sorry, this is Luke 22. So let me go back. The story of the Good Samaritan is actually in Luke chapter 10. Then you go to Luke 22, and that's where Jesus makes the arrangements for the Passover meal. And he says, "Tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there." That's the word that's back here in Luke chapter 2. So this is a guest room in a private home. Many of the homes in Bethlehem were small two-story houses. The lower story was where they kept their animals. And then I had a picture, but we couldn't get it on a slide, so I apologize for that. But you would go into the lower level, and you would go up about 4 to 5 feet, and there would be a second level, and that's where the family lived. Animals down below, family up above. And that was how the majority of houses in a town like Bethlehem would have been built. Some families could afford to build an additional guest room to their home. That could be an additional story, like the home where in Jerusalem where Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. That's another story, a large room that was built on top of the first two. Sometimes the room was added adjacently, so it was like an add-on as a second story. But again, it's a guest room that was used. Some places, some families would let it out for pay. That became like an Airbnb. Other times, it's just a guest room for family members or other friends that might be traveling, and it was a place where they could put them up for the night. So, the guest room, translated in here, carries the idea also that this is a specific home. They don't go to a home, they go to the home. So the idea is that there's intentionality here. They know exactly what family that they're going to. Many scholars believe this could have been the home of an extended family member of Joseph. Others believe that it's a home where it's known that this family has a guest room that is available for travelers. But in any case, when Mary and Joseph arrive, the guest room is occupied. It's not available to them. So this explains why Luke does not mention an innkeeper, because there isn't one. This is a private home. There is a manger. We're told that the baby Jesus spends his first night in a feeding trough. If we're in this home, there were two feeding troughs. There was a small one that was the one that you've seen in pictures. Smaller animals would eat out of that one. And at the very lip of that second story, there was a feeding trough built into the floor for larger animals that would reach up and be able to eat from that. We don't know which of the two mangers, but apparently Jesus is either laid in the manger in the guest in the family area, or he's down below where the animals are located, and he's placed into that manger. So the question could be asked, where did the tradition of the stable or a cave for animals come from? Because it's a well-established tradition. It's a well-established story as far as the birthplace of Jesus. Well, in the year 150, a church leader by the name of Justin Martyr is the first man that writes about this tradition that Jesus was born in a specific cave that was designed for animals just outside of Bethlehem. Justin Martyr is an important part of church history because he will lose his life for his faith. And that's where we get the word a martyr from. One who loses their life for their faith. Justin Martyr is the man that is named after, if you will. And so that's the year 150. That's the first time we hear about a cave where the baby Jesus is born. 100 years later, in the year 250, another church leader by the name of Origen confirms this tradition that there's a specific cave. By this time, there were pilgrims going to Jerusalem and Bethlehem to see the places where Jesus had been. And he said that the local people of Bethlehem are taking these pilgrims to a specific cave and saying, this is where Jesus Christ was born. Then you get to the year 325, and Constantine, who is the Roman emperor, who made some sort of profession of faith in Christ and made Christianity at least legal, and eventually, not he didn't do this, but eventually becomes the religion of the Roman Empire, but he at least legalizes it, which does away with persecuting Christians. He, along with his mother, arranged for a church to be built at the site of that cave, and we know that as the site of the Nativity. And so by this time, it is well entrenched tradition that Jesus Christ was born in this cave. But it doesn't come out of Scripture. It is possible that this family that they stayed with had a separate building or cave where they housed their animals. There were plenty of families that did do that. But in studying the language, it's becoming more a position to say that it's more probable that these animals were located on the lower level of this home and that Jesus was born there. But the point is, it doesn't make a difference. You see, we know that either way, Jesus Christ is born in very humble circumstances. He is born in a space that where animals are housed, and he spent his first night on this earth in a feeding trough. And after Jesus is born, there's this moment of relative calm, and you wouldn't blame Mary and Joseph if they looked at each other and asked, is this the way God's son is going to be born? Not what you'd expect. And while Mary, Joseph, and Jesus are having this relatively quiet moment, Luke then takes us to a field located just outside of town. In verse 8, we're introduced to these shepherds. It says that in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, in Jewish society, shepherds ranked near the bottom of the social ladder. They were considered unskilled, poorly educated men. You smelled them long before you saw them. Their work required them to work 7 days a week, as well as other things and duties they needed to do, that they were considered ceremonially unclean all the time, which meant they were not allowed to go to the temple. They were not allowed in the local synagogue. As a group, they had a reputation of being unreliable and at times being dishonest. And so by the time you get to the first century, shepherds were not allowed to testify in a court case because they were considered unreliable. During the day, sheep were allowed to roam in the open pasture land, but at night they were usually placed in a sheepfold, a low walled-off area that had a single gate. And all the different flocks would go into that sheepfold, and not only did it provide protection from predators and thieves, but because there was only one gate, it meant you only needed one shepherd to watch that gate, and the rest of the shepherds were able to get some sleep. And these shepherds are working the same pasture areas that King David had worked 1,000 years earlier. It's very possible that these are not just ordinary sheep either. Some of these sheep are going to find themselves being used as sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem, which is only 6 miles away. And it's interesting as we see this story unfold that Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by John the Baptist in John chapter 1. Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd who loves and gives his life for the sheep in John chapter 10. And shepherds and sheep factor in the story of his birth. And you have the glorious announcement by the angels in verse 9. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. They were filled with fear. An angel of the Lord appears, I believe here is just Lent belief, and I think this is a possibility that this again is Gabriel. You know, Gabriel's the angel that has appeared and taught, foretold the birth of John the Baptist and then foretold the birth of Jesus. And so I think there's some possibility that it's Gabriel again that's making the announcement that he has actually been born. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's important to notice here that this is God's glory. It does not emanate from the angels. And if God's glory is there, then so is God's presence. God is present here. He's not seen, but his glory is. The words may be spoken by an angel, but the announcement's coming from God. This is God's good news. As I read that, it's important for me to remember, therefore, the gospel's not my news. The gospel's not the news of the church either. The gospel is God's good news that we have the opportunity, just like this angel does, to proclaim it. And the angel goes, "Fear not." And I smile and go, "Are you kidding me?" I'm not even sure why he would say "fear not" and all of this going on and when these poor shepherds are scared to death. And then they share the good news itself. In verse 10, it says, "The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" I bring you good news. It's the word euangelizo. We get the word evangelism from this. The word evangelical comes from this. You know, as Jesus followers, you and I are the good news people. We bring the good news to the world. It's good news because it's of great joy. The news of the gospel, the fact that God has sent his own son to be our Savior, brings great joy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Peter writes, "Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." The question for us is, does the good news of Jesus and the good news of our salvation bring that kind of joy to our hearts? Do we experience a joy that's inexpressible, that is overwhelming? A joy that swells up far greater than any of the different situations and challenges we may have to face in this life. This good news of great joy is for all people. There was an old radio preacher a number of years ago who liked to say that all means all, and that's all that all means. In other words, all means all. That means the gospel's for everybody. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news that brings joy to everybody who needs a Savior. That's all of us. And that's all those that live out in the community around us. The gospel is the good news for everybody. "For unto you is born a Savior." You know, Jesus does indeed make a major impact in our lives and transforms us from the inside out when we ask him to come in as Savior. Jesus Christ works through our lives to make impacts on the people around us. But at the end of the day, it's very important for us to remember the primary reason Jesus came was to be our Savior. He came because he is the only one who could provide the sacrifice necessary for sin to be forgiven and us not to have to face hell ourselves to pay for it. And he is Christ the Lord. He's Christ the Lord. Christ is a title, means the anointed one of God. It elevates Jesus as one who is worthy of honor and exaltation. It identifies Jesus Christ as the King of Kings above all other rulers. And he is Lord, which is a title deity. He is Creator. He is master. And here's the gospel in all of its wonder and simplicity. The gospel is good news, and we need to share it that way. The gospel is good news that this broken world desperately needs. The gospel brings joy, and we need to present it that way. The gospel is the news that is for all people. Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus Christ is King. And He has come. And He will return. And He has promised eternal life to every single man, woman, and child who will put saving faith in Him. That's the gospel. It's God's good news to a broken world that desperately needs to hear it. Then you have the glorious praise of the angels. Verse 13 says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." I'd be amiss to say, according to this, angels do not sing, they proclaim. But that's another sermon. And if we wanted to carry that to its logical conclusion, there's way too many Christmas carols we have to redo, so we'll just leave that right there. You know, the world displays God's glory, doesn't it? And yet, the effect of sin has left this world broken. Things like diseases, natural disasters take place because of it. People bear the image of God. That's why we're told that all people are worthy of our respect. But the effect of sin has left us broken as well. Everybody's broken. Different people express that brokenness in different ways and to different degrees. But we're all broken. People desire and even are desperate to experience peace. Peace in their own personal lives and peace in the world around them. But humankind is unable to deliver true lasting peace. And so salvation has been given to us as a gift by God Himself. Only God brings peace. He's given to us the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, and through faith in Him, we have peace with God. We're in a right relationship with God. And through Jesus, we can even experience His peace in the midst of our brokenness. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." All this will be fulfilled when Jesus returns, because that's when, once and for all, creation and all people will know God's wonderful, perfect peace. But not until then. So we're here to share the gospel, the good news with people. And Jesus is not just the source of true peace. Jesus Christ Himself is our peace. You know, if people were given the responsibility to announce the birth of Jesus as their Savior, they would have gone to the temple in Jerusalem and let the religious leaders know. Or perhaps they would have gone to Herod's palace and let the government leaders know. God chooses to issue this announcement in the quiet fields of shepherds to the most humble of the humble. Something for us to think about, I think. Well, the angels finish their praise and they leave, and once again the shepherds find themselves in a dark, quiet field, but they're not the same men anymore. They've been changed. says in verse 15 that when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." The wonderful thing is, the shepherds are joyful witnesses, but the first thing they need to do is they have to believe the good news. They have to believe what they've been told. They have to put saving faith in this promised Messiah, this promised Savior. They say, "See this thing that has happened." There's no doubt here. This thing that God has told us about, there's no doubt about the source of this good news. In a very real way, these shepherds are the first converts after the coming of Jesus. The first believers. And they encourage each other. They say, "Let's go find this baby. Let's go find this Savior. Let's go see this thing that we've been told God has done." It's like the sense of faith that's stirred to action as they encourage each other. Let's act on this. Let's go find this child. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 puts it this way, where he says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawn near." Man, we just need to be encouraging each other. Let's put faith into action together. And the shepherds go to find Jesus. Verse 16 says, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. The word "with haste" just means without delay, immediately. But the word "found" is interesting because it means to find something after a careful, diligent search. You know, probably literally door to door. Looking for, you know, I don't know what they said. Baby born here tonight? Maybe. But they diligently search until they find exactly what the angel said. Here is a newborn infant lying in a feeding trough. And they know this is the child that the angel was talking about. And after they find this child, they immediately begin to share the story to everybody who will listen. Verse 16 says, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Shepherds immediately come into this house and they tell Mary, Joseph, and the others in this house what the angels had told them about this child. And again, I think it's so important in this time, in this world in which we're living, that we share that good news of the gospel, because we recognize that this world indeed is broken, that we bring the gospel news with joy, because it's the needed message that brings great joy, that we bring it to anybody and everybody that we can, because this news is for anybody and everybody, and we tell them that Jesus Christ is Savior, and we explain what that means, and we say that Jesus Christ is King, and we talk about His second coming, and then we say Jesus Christ is Lord as we submit to Him as our Master. Then the shepherds return to their fields, but they're changed men going back to old jobs. Go back to what they were doing, but they'll never be who they were. They've been changed by this good news. In verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And the sense of that verse is that's not something they just did that night. This is something they begin to continue to do in their lives. They glorify and praise God for this. They praise Him for everything they have heard and they have seen and has been told them. We should never go through a day without glorifying and praising God for the gift of His Son. You know, some of the younger shepherds would have been alive when Jesus began His earthly ministry 30 years later. And I have to wonder, did any of them put together the fact that this itinerant preacher they were listening to was the baby that they had seen 30 years earlier in that manger? I think it's probable that some of them did. But they are now believers who are also joyful witnesses of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus is good news that's to be delivered to all people with great joy. And to do that, we need to have that joy and praise in our hearts, because this is a great time of year to renew that joy and that praise. I'm going to tell you a story I've told you before. I've mentioned, and it's because it's only an opportunity I had one time, that in 2011, I had the opportunity to go on a mission trip to the nation of India. Spent 3 weeks working with pastors and some time preaching in churches with an interpreter. And it is the place where I saw more joy in the Lord than anywhere else in my entire life. They were living in an area in which they were always under threat of persecution from the Hindu radicals around them. 3 years ago, there was an uprising of those Hindu radicals in the very city that I was in. And dozens of churches were burned to the ground. Dozens of pastors were martyred for their faith, along with over 150 other believers. But when I was there, if you went up to a believer and you said, "How are you doing today?" you got a smile, you got joy, and you got the name Jesus coming off their lips right first off. I am so blessed by my Lord Jesus. And then they would give a testimony of what God's doing in their lives. Over and over again, it was remarkable. And there was joy that was palatable as they just had this sense of this wonderful, beautiful gift. Our pastor went up because one of the places we spoke had a really wide range of theological, you know, positions within the Christian community. And the pastor said, "You know, don't you ever have a problem kind of figuring out how to work together?" And this pastor looked at him and said, "All you North Americans, we don't have time to argue about the little things. We just live with Jesus together." And that sentence changed my outlook. I decided, Thabarge, it's time to stop arguing about the stupid little things and just join in with believers and walk with joy together. I am nowhere near where my brothers and sisters in India were, but I think I'm a step or two further along than I was in 2011. I think the world has a right to look at the church in America and all of the things that we say about everything we say it about and ask us, where's your joy and where's your peace? The good news of the gospel is joy, and it brings peace, and it needs to be seen in us, the church. Moving forward together with the joy of the Lord, because we share in common a eternity-altering relationship with the one who died on the cross for us, so that we do not have to experience the eternity of hell. We experience eternity of joy in the presence of God Himself. What in the world can happen around us that would take the joy away from that? The shepherds are joyful witnesses whose lives are never the same. People will receive this good news with different levels of response. When we're told that there were people that wondered at what the shepherds shared, that word wonder simply means to be curious and surprised. It doesn't carry anything of faith or belief. And for many of them, it was probably a moment of surprise and amazement and curiosity that didn't go anywhere. However, Then you got the shepherds. They received the good news with faith. And their lives and their eternity was changed as a result. So let's encourage each other to be continuously seeking Jesus. Let's continuously helping one another to remember the joy of our salvation. Let us walk together in a way in which we experience the peace of the Lord together. Then let's, with joy and with that peace and with that enthusiasm, share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world, remembering it's not our news, it is God's news. It is God's Savior to a broken world, to broken people who desperately need to experience what we have experienced in Christ and join us in His family. Share the good news of the gospel with others with great joy. Amen.